there. We do still have the Bibles up front and a couple on back there if you need one. But as you're turning there, as you're getting ready, I'm going to open this up in a little bit of prayer if you'll pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night. Lord, there's just so much going on in our lives and the lives of our body, Lord. So much illness and different challenges going on, but you are good to us, Lord. You see us through them all, and I pray for those that can't be here because they're ill, just that your hand of comfort and healing would be upon them. And for those that are here, Lord, or are listening, I pray that your word would just fill our hearts, Lord, and would have an effect, Lord, that we would grow, that we would learn, and that we'd mature in you. But Lord, we thank you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can just turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Tonight we'll be studying through parts of chapters 4 and 5 kind of in depth, but we're going to take a look at the first half of the book as well. And I know that this isn't where we're usually studying on Wednesday night, so I'll give a little bit of background on the letter to the Ephesians. So this is one of the Apostle Paul's prison epistles. So there's four of those letters that Paul wrote while he was under house arrest in Rome. And this is one of those. So this letter is written to the Ephesians, or people of the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus is a city in modern-day Turkey. It was a port city, and what they called in that day the Bank of Asia, because there was a lot of commerce, a lot of money that went through that city. It was also home to one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple to the god Diana, the goddess Diana. And it was a magnificent place filled with wealth, but also filled with idolatry. And so that's the setting that Paul's writing to. Of course, he's writing specifically to the church, to believing Christians. And so with that setting, it makes sense that Paul uses financial language throughout some of the book. He talks about guarantees and a lot of language about redeeming and riches. And part of what Paul tries to show in the first half of this letter is the riches that we have in Jesus Christ, how rich and how blessed we are in God through Jesus. But he also uses the imagery of the temple to show how we are all part of God's temple. Together, not just individually, but together, we form the temple of God where the Holy Spirit dwells. We are the body of Christ, and we all together as believers, regardless of our background, whether we come from any, you know, ethnic background, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free, right? All of these people at that time and all of the people today who are believers all form the temple of God. And so he uses the imagery of the temple to kind of make that point. And the letter to the Ephesians is broken up in our Bibles in six chapters, and it's kind of split evenly right down the middle, where the first three chapters are about doctrine. And doctrine just means the things that we believe, the foundational truths that we stand on, the things that are core to our faith. So the first three chapters are all about that doctrine. And then the second three are all application of that doctrine in our lives. So Paul explains, based on the first three chapters and everything that we believe, then in the second three chapters, how should we live? How should that affect our lives? And that second part is what we're going to kind of look at tonight. But before we go looking at the application, I just wanted to highlight a few verses from the first few chapters that kind of help us understand what is the doctrine, what is it that Paul says we believe. So if you turn to chapter 1, verse 5, that's the first verse we're going to look at, and Paul writes, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And we'll just stop there. There's a few things in that verse about doctrine. One is, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become God's children. And we know two things from the Bible, and I just want to point this out because that word in there, predestined, can really hang people up. But we know that the Bible teaches two things. The first is that we must choose to put our faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation. We have to choose to believe, but we also know that God foreknows everything, and that he has chosen us even before we have chosen him. The book says he chose us even before the foundations of the world. So both of those things are true. And the third thing in this verse is that word adoption. You wouldn't, if you had a child of your own flesh, if you're a mother and you give birth to a child, you wouldn't say you adopted that child. But we are adopted into God because we were not originally near to God. We had to be brought near to God. We are brought into God's family through Jesus. The Bible says that every person, everywhere, 10 out of 10 dentists, right, everybody falls short of the glory of God because of sin. That's Romans 3:23. But if we go to verse 7 in chapter 1, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Now, if Romans 3:23 said that all fall short because of sin, Romans 3:24 says that we are justified freely by God's grace. And that's what Paul is saying here. One, our salvation is by grace. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So when we come to faith in the Lord and we receive salvation, we don't work anymore. We never work again to try to earn God's favor, to try to make up for our sins, to try to get into heaven, right? He's already done all the work on the cross. It's a free gift. And if you look at verses 13 and 14 in chapter 1, it says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And we see a lot of that financial language in there, right? We see sealed, we see guarantee, we see inheritance, we see redemption, we see purchased possession, right? Paul is drawing on the context of that place of Ephesus. And when he says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that word is meaning authenticated. It's like a government official stamp or a seal. Like if you've ever gotten something notarized, it says this is true, this is authentic, this is for certain. And the Holy Spirit is not only our seal, but also our guarantee of our inheritance in Christ. He's our promise that we were saved, that we are saved, and that we will be saved. And that never changes. He is our assurance in salvation, right? When we receive the Holy Spirit, we know that we have salvation, and nothing can take us out of God's hand. And then if you go to chapter 2 and look at verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And the thing in this verse that I see is we're brought near. So obviously we weren't with God, but we were brought near by Jesus. And it was by the work of Jesus on the cross, by his blood, by his sacrifice, that we were saved. So Jesus had to die on that cross, and he did. He obediently died on the cross so that we could be saved. And that's the only way by which we can be saved, was by his death on the cross and his sacrifice. That's what paid for our sins, right? The Bible says that our sins, what they earn us, what we receive in return for our sins is death. But Jesus paid that price already on the cross. So these are the things that Paul lays out as the doctrine in chapters 1 through 3. Those are just some of the high points of the things that he's reminding the church of. And a couple key words here. One is grace. We see the word grace 12 times in the book of Ephesians. And another phrase is in Christ Jesus. That phrase, in Christ Jesus, is used 27 times. So those two phrases or words, that really sums up the book, right? We receive the riches of God's grace thanks to Jesus Christ. So that's what he lays out for us. And throughout Ephesians, Paul uses contrasts, just meaning he compares two things that are different to teach a lesson. And he uses a lot of those. In chapters 1 through 3, he uses contrasts to teach us about things that are already true. We were utterly broke in the past, but now we're spiritually rich. We were ignorant, but now we're enlightened. We were dead, but now we're alive. We were far off, but now we're brought near. And we were enemies and strangers, but now we're family and citizens. So Paul contrasts all these things to make the point that there was something true in the past, but now thanks to Jesus, there's something new, and this is what's true now. And chapters 1 through 3 are things that are already done. That's the foundation of our faith. That's what we stand on. But chapters 4, 5, and 6, he addresses things in the future. How should we walk in this life? How should we live going forward based on these truths when we're in the Lord? And Warren Wiersbe, who is a pastor and a theologian, he writes this. He says in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're commanded to walk in unity, in purity, in harmony, and in victory. And as you kind of go through these three chapters at the end of Ephesians, you see all those. Like, if you're familiar with the armor of God, where Paul talks about the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, those things are for victory's sake, and that's what you see at the end of Ephesians. So that's what the second half of the book is about. How do we walk? How do we actually live as Christians? And we're going to go through and study verse by verse part of chapters 4 and 5, but I would encourage you to sit down and read the whole book. The nice thing about Ephesians is it's really short. It's very systematic, so it's easy to kind of understand. And then as you go through chapters 4, 5, and 6, there are just little things that you can immediately grab and pull and apply to your own life. It doesn't take a lot of, you know, hard study. It's something that you could read in one sitting and get something out of, but it's also something that you could sit there for hours on a few verses and just pull, you know, thing after thing after thing. So I encourage you to study it. If you want to turn to chapter 4, we're going to be going and reading through chapter 4, verse 17 through verse 24. And if you would, just please stand for the reading of the Word of God. So chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Thanks. You can take a seat. So there's kind of two contrasts going on here, two sets of comparisons that Paul makes in this little passage. The obvious one is the old man versus the new man. This is where Paul's talking about putting off and then putting on. But there's another contrast here that's a little bit more subtle, and it's comparing God to man, where man is corrupt and becoming more corrupt, but God is righteous and holy, meaning he's perfect and pure. He always has been, and he always will be. In verse 17, Paul says, "You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened." And who are the rest of the Gentiles? Well, all Gentiles mean is Gentiles are people who are not Jews. So all of us are not Jews, so we are Gentiles. And when he says the rest of, he just means people who are non-believers. He's referring to people who are outside of the church, who are not in the Lord. So that's who he's referring to there. And he's telling us here, basically, that there should be a change in our lives. In the way that we live, when we know the Lord, there should be a change, and it should be apparent to the rest of the world. And Jesus said it this way in a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:15. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And what Jesus is saying there is you can have insight into the character of a man or a woman by the fruit that is bared in their life. And you can know good from bad. And we also see that without the Lord, as we're back here in Ephesians, a person's mind, when they're not in the Lord, is darkened, as Paul puts it, because of ignorance and blindness of the heart. Darkened, not just in the sense of being evil or corrupt, but darkened in the sense of being lost. Think about being in a room that is pitch dark, and you kind of have to fumble around and try to make your way around. That's what life is like for people who are not in the Lord, and that was our lives before we came to know the Lord. And what Paul says is that this blindness, it leads to a corrupt life. In verse 19, he says of these people who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness. And that phrase there, given themselves over, is interesting to me. In the book of James, chapter 1, it says, but each one or each person is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And by being human, if you're human, you have a sinful, corrupt nature. By being born into this world, every person naturally has a sinful nature. But it's our desires that tempt us, and when we give into those desires, that is when we sin. And that sin, without the Lord, simply results in death. Thanks to Jesus, though, we're saved from that death. That's the natural way, the way of death, the way of giving it to temptation, of living lewdly, of being lost. But Paul says that for us, we're now enlightened. Basically, we know better. It means that we understand that sin is sinful. And he tells us in verse 22, put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And there's a great picture there that's easy to understand of putting off and putting back on, kind of like taking off some old, dirty, ratty, smelly clothes and then putting on a new, clean, nice garment. And Revelation chapter 7 has a good picture of this when John witnesses multitudes of people, meaning thousands or tens of thousands or maybe even more, of people who are in white robes. And they're praising God. And it says that of these believers, that they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And in the same way, our sins are washed away by the blood of the Lamb, who is Jesus. Right? And so this picture that Paul paints is really of, hey, we take off the old man, we take off our old way of living, we take off our old thinking, and we put it aside. We put it off. And what do we replace it with? We put on Christ. So we have to do both of those things. And that's part of the practice of a believer, is not just abstaining from the old ways and trying to turn away from past, but also turning toward Jesus and putting on Christ. There's both of those things that have to happen in the life of a believer to be healthy. And part of what's interesting here is that when we come to the Lord, it's the blood of Christ that makes us clean, like I talked about with those people from Revelation. And for us, God has already washed away our sin and made us holy, but at the same time, we are still called to be holy. In chapter 2, verse 21, Paul already said that we're part of a holy temple. And Peter, in his first letter, says that we are a holy priesthood and part of a holy nation. So just by being in Christ, we are made holy thanks to Christ. And that's the truth. That is our current state. But what Paul's teaching here is that we are called to walk in that truth. So he's saying, hey, this is already true for you, but you need to live into it. You need to walk as if that's true. And that's what your life should show. We're to be obedient to Jesus by putting off the old man and putting on the new. And this isn't something that we do once. That's where this analogy of just changing your clothes kind of falls apart, kind of like some old clothes, because it's a continual process. We have to continue to put off the old man throughout our life, whether we've known the Lord for a year or a few months, or whether we've known the Lord for decades or the majority of our life. It's something we have to continue to do, right? Because we are part of, we do have a sinful nature, a corrupt flesh that wars against the Spirit. And so this is something that we have to continually do, is turn away from that old man and continually turn toward Jesus. And sin is deceitful. If you see in verse 22 there, part of what Paul says is that the old man grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Right? The desires of the flesh that tempt you to sin, they're deceitful. They'll tell you lies like, it's not wrong, it's natural, it's okay, nobody will know, it doesn't matter, it's just once. Lies like that. And Hebrews 3:12 and 13 says, beware, brethren, Like, watch out. Seriously, this is a serious issue. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And what the author to the Hebrews is saying there is that sin is deceitful. It will trick you into sinning, and giving into that sin will harden your heart against returning to the Lord. So being in a habit of continually sinning will make it harder to leave that sin and to come back to the Lord. And remember that Paul, when he's writing this letter to the Ephesians, he's writing to believers. He's writing to people who are saved. So the warning here is not about losing salvation. The encouragement here, it's an exhortation or an encouragement, right, to walk in the way that we're called. And we know that he's writing to the saints because he says in the very first verse of the letter, he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So we know that the same message applies to us. It doesn't apply to non-believers. It applies to us about putting off and putting on. And I'll tell you what, I've got a lot of laundry to do myself. But I thank God that Jesus is the one that cleans the laundry, right? And we live in a dirty world. We live in a world that is corrupt, right? We've been saved from it, but we will still be tempted by things. And we always have to practice continually being renewed in the spirit of our minds, as Paul says it. And how do we do that? How do we be continually renewed in the spirit of our minds? Well, Paul tells us in the next passage. And the first thing Paul does is exhort us to put away certain behaviors. And exhort just means to encourage, right? He's encouraging us to put away certain behaviors. And so we'll read chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. But if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, and if you're not, you can go to Exodus chapter 20. These are going to look really familiar because this comes straight from the Ten Commandments. But I'll read there, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And I think you can summarize this whole passage as walking in step with the Holy Spirit. And there's a similar kind of theme that Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians when he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that is the second greatest commandment that Jesus taught, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And what he's doing here in this little passage is not just kind of beating believers over the head with the Ten Commandments and saying all these things are wrong, rather than doing what the Ten Commandments did, which was just saying, thou shall not fill in the blank. He's saying, don't do this, but instead do this. So if we look back through that, verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, instead, speak the truth with your neighbor, because we are members of one another. We are all stones that together build up the temple of God. We are all members of the same body, whether a hand, a foot, an eye, a nose, we are all members of the same body. It says, be angry and do not sin. And he says, instead, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You hear that phrase a lot, don't let the sun go down while you're angry, or don't go to bed angry. You hear that especially in marriage counseling or things like that. But it's a true lesson, and when we hold on to anger, bitterness in the heart, it does create a place where Satan can tempt you, where Satan can harden your heart. And so don't give him that place. And let him who stole steal no longer, but rather, again, Paul's giving examples. He's saying, instead, this is the way to walk. Work with your hands. Do what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. And let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but again, instead, say what is good for necessary edification. Edification just meaning to build up, right? To do good for, right? So speak what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So we always want to be speaking in ways that will uplift and build up one another. We want to be mindful of that. Paul's going to talk about speech more in chapter 5 here. But verse 30 there, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Remember what I said about the Holy Spirit being a seal, and how Paul said that this is like an official stamp? It is genuine. It is not changing. It is not something that can be taken away from us. The Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus said, will dwell in us and with us. But he doesn't abide with sin. And so it grieves the Holy Spirit when we sin, in the way that a child going astray grieves a good parent. So we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Instead, we want to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. "And let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. And instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." And he uses Christ as our example here. He says, "Even as God in Christ forgave you." And if we honestly sit back and consider all that we've been forgiven of by Christ, how small of a thing is it for us to forgive someone of something that they've done to us, when we've been forgiven of a lifetime of sin that we deserve to die for, but Jesus died for us instead? How much more should we forgive our brethren? And as we go into chapter 5 here, we're going to be going from walking in the Spirit now to walking in love. And even the heading in the Bible there says walk in love in the New King James, depending on what Bible you have. But we'll read that there. He says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." In chapter 5, verse 1 there, where he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children," he's using another illustration of a child looking up to their parent, desiring to be like their good parent. And he says that we should imitate God. We should be like him. And this is actually an old command, even going back to Leviticus, with the Israelites in the desert. Leviticus 19:1, the Lord commanded, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So even back then, he was telling his chosen people, be like me, right? Be holy, for I am holy. And Paul is encouraging us in a similar way, imitate God, be like God. In verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." So again, he's using the example of Jesus as how we should live. Jesus said in John 15:13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And Jesus didn't lay down his life only for his friends. He laid down his life even for his enemies, even those who would still, to this day, reject his sacrifice on the cross. And yet he faithfully died so that all who would believe, all who would choose to believe, can be saved. And he, in that way, is an example here, as Paul's pointing out to us. And in verses 3 through 4, Paul's warning against a number of sins that should not be among you. And notice how he says that. He doesn't just say that you individually should not partake in these things, but that we corporately, we as a church body, should not have these things among us. The body of church should not have these things. And the first three are actually sexual sins. So he says fornication, which is just sex outside of marriage. uncleanness, sexual perversion, and covetousness, right? Envying what someone else has. Again, this has a sexual connotation with it. And the rest are sins of the tongue, which often with people who practice these sexual sins will have these same sins. Again, sins of the tongue, so speaking, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, right? These two things often go hand in hand, joking and making crude jokes about those prior sins that we talked about. But Paul says instead, we should be giving thanks. And in verse 5 there, where he says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance," he's not saying that if you fall into sin, you lose your inheritance. That's not what he's saying. He's making a point that those who practice sin, those who are habitually in sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we know from Romans chapter 6 that there were people at this time, false professors, people who said that they were Christians, who were claiming that we can do whatever we want. There were people at that time who were saying, well, we're saved by grace, so if there's grace and we're forgiven, we can do whatever we want. We can continue to sin. It's okay. God will just forgive us, right? And they used that as a license to continue to sin. And that's what Paul is addressing here. He's making the point of that. And that's why in verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So there were people teaching these false things, for example, that you could continue to sin. You could continue to do whatever you want, and you were free in Christ, and you would just be forgiven, so don't worry about it. But Paul's saying that's not true. We're not called to continue to live in sin, but instead we're to turn away from it. And then we're going to continue to go on here at verse 8. And the walking now, remember we were to walk in the Spirit and then to walk in love. And now Paul, he's summing it all up here in this last passage, saying that we are to walk in the light. In verse 8 there, he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Remember Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So Jesus is the light of the world. And when we follow him, we have the light of life, right? We're not in a dark room fumbling around, but our path is lit up, right? We are enlightened. We recognize the world for what it is. And then also in Matthew 5, he says of us, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So we want to be like that, right? Obedient to the Lord in that he has given us his light. He says, now that we are in him and he is the light of the world, that now we are light of the world. And he says, he's being a lamp on a lampstand, you know, we want to be the lamp on the lampstand, not hidden under a basket. And his point there is, let's say the power goes out and you've got a flashlight. Do you put your flashlight under a box, under that empty Amazon box to hide it? Right? No, you don't do that, of course. Right? You put it where it can be seen so that it can illuminate. And the point there is that, like, being in the Lord, we don't want to hide the truth of the Lord. We don't want to hide the light that he's given us. In verse 9 and 10, he says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." So Paul slips in a little reminder there in the parentheses, the fruits of the Spirit, some of the fruits. And he says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And if you just kind of skip those little parentheses there, so if you read verse 8 and then verse 10, if we just do that for a moment, he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." So he's commanding us to walk in a way that we continually find out what's acceptable to the Lord. But if he gives a command, how are we to do that? How are we to know what is acceptable to the Lord? In the context here, what Paul is talking about is walking in step with the Spirit, putting off the old man, putting on the new, and walking in love in the context of the church body and the congregation, right? These are things that we do together in the local church, and that's part of what he's trying to teach us, is that we don't learn these things just on our own, right? But we practice these things, and we learn these things in the context of the church, right? This is where we study the Word of God. We serve together. We encourage one another. We correct one another. We pray, and we find protection, right? And then verses 11 through 14 there, it says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, "awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." And do any of you remember the story of Nicodemus in the book of John? Remember who Nicodemus was? He was a Pharisee. Some of those same Jews that, you know, helped to crucify Jesus, they were the Pharisees. But Nicodemus was a Pharisee who came to Jesus in the night, in the dark, because he was afraid of being seen coming to Jesus. And Jesus teaches Nicodemus about being born again. That's where he has the conversation with Nicodemus. He tells Nicodemus, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again, the same way that we must be born again if we're going to enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, right, remarkably says, well, how's that even possible? Am I to crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus is like, aren't you a teacher? He's like, you should know this stuff. But the point is that we must be born again spiritually. And if you have your Bibles open, would you just turn to John 3:16? This is a well-known verse, but we're going to go 3:16 to 21. It's just a great story here, and we're just getting ready to close up and leave with this, but John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes into the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." And I like this picture, and this is where we're closing, is Paul is really saying, walk in the light. So when all of these things where he's explaining to us to take off the old man and to put on the new, to walk in step with the Spirit, to love one another, to walk in love as the body of Christ, and to practice all of these things, what he's summing it up is, walk in the light. Jesus has given us light. We're to share that with one another. We're to share that with the world, not to hide it, and we're to grow in it so that that light shines even brighter as we walk with the Lord. And we're approaching the end of the year. We're getting close to the last holiday of the year, Christmas. I'm smiling because I love that holiday, and this is a holiday where we celebrate the birth of Jesus, where the light of the world stepped down onto earth. He was born of a virgin, and he walked on earth with us. And again, I'm going to read what he said in Matthew 5:14 to 16. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So my encouragement to all of us is to put to practice these things that Paul has laid out for us, remembering that it's the Holy Spirit that equips us to do these things, and to stay in the fellowship, to continue to grow, serve with one another, fellowship with one another, study the Word of God and pray with one another, and let the world see the light in you that God has given, right? So God bless you. We're going to go ahead and pray before we close. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we just ask, Lord, that all of these things that you've taught us, all of these things that you continue to teach us, Lord, just help us to remember these things in our day-to-day life as we leave here, as we go back to work, as we go back to home, as we go back to all the things that weigh us down and distract us, Lord. I pray that your word would just be ever present in our minds and help us to be obedient to what you call us to do. I pray that we would be the light in this town, in this country. Lord, just help us to be obedient to you and be blessed walking with you. But we thank you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.